Well, please turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, we continue on here in our study of the men of old, those who by faith attained a standing before God, those who lived by faith, and those who died persevering in their faith there until the very end. Today, we turn to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 23, and we'll read today verses 23 through 29. Hebrews 11, beginning in verse 23, says, "By faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents, because they saw that he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who was unseen. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood, so that he who destroyed the firstborn would not touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea, as they were passing through dry land, and the Egyptians, when they attempted, were drowned." Let's pray. Father, we come to you today, Lord, asking for you to be merciful to us. And Lord, that you might grant to us a measure and an increase of our faith. Lord, just as Moses' parents, just as they practiced faith, Lord, it was their faith that led them, Lord, to hide their son for 3 months, to preserve his life, Lord, to not fear, even when all of the powers of this world were arrayed against them. And Lord, even in the face of death, we see how they did not fear and they overcame every obstacle only by their faith. And Father, we see that it is only by faith that we can overcome. And it is only by faith that we might be safely carried through all of the trials and tribulations of this life and be brought safely into your heavenly kingdom. For we see that it is faith alone that unites us to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we pray that you might build us up in our faith, establish us, Lord, establish our homes in this reality, and Lord, teach us today from your word, knowing that faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, we come today to a new entry in the manifesting of faith. We've passed from the ancient history, that history of Abel and of Enoch and of Noah, down into the time of the patriarchs, and now from the age of the patriarchs until the time of the Exodus, that is the time of Moses. From verses 23 to 29, the apostle gives an account of the faith of Moses. And we see that Moses is a very fine entry into this catalog of the men of faith. He is one of great importance to the original audience of this letter, that is to Jewish Christians. In terms of the history of Israel, the life of Israel, if Abraham is 1A, then Moses would be 1B. He is second to none in the role that he played in the life and in the importance of Israel in the Old Testament scriptures. If we consider his person and his ministry that he performed for God's people, he was the chosen instrument used by God for the most illustrious picture of redemption in all of the Old Testament scriptures. That is the Exodus, the deliverance of Israel out of their slavery in Egypt. He was the one chosen by God to write the first 5 books of the Bible. He was the one chosen by God to be the mediator of the Old Covenant, the covenant there at Sinai. He was the one used to bring the people out of Egypt through the wilderness and there to the very edge of the promised land. One who was testified by the very mouth of God in Numbers chapter 12 of being even unique and renowned even among the prophets, set out among them. The other prophets, the Lord said, I speak to in visions and dreams, but not with my servant Moses. He says, with him, I speak face to face as with a friend, as with another man. He faced many trials and tribulations, both in Egypt before the Exodus, in the wilderness afterwards. Yet through all of these difficulties, he pressed on. He proved to be a faithful servant of God. So what was true of Moses? How did Moses obtain his standing before God? What was the foundation of his life? What was he concerned with in this life? How did he live before God? These are very important questions for us to ask and for us to have answered for us through the scriptures. For whatever is true of Moses should be of considerable weight, not only to Jewish Christians, but to Gentile Christians as well. Was Moses justified by works? Did he live by legal striving, by deeds of his own righteousness? Or was Moses a man of faith, one who was justified not by his works, but justified on the basis of the work of another, by faith in the coming Christ? And how did Moses live before God? We know that he was a faithful servant of God, but was his serving of God something that originated in him, something that was accomplished by his own efforts? Or was his service of God a manifestation, a fruit of his faith? Was it the obedience of faith? These are very important questions for us to consider. For if Moses was justified by faith, and if Moses taught justification by faith, then anyone who uses the law of Moses to try to establish his own righteousness is grossly misinterpreting the prophet Moses. Actually, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ made this very point in John chapter 5. In John chapter 5, when he's contending there with the Jews and with the scribes and Pharisees, Jesus is telling them that their fundamental problem is a misinterpretation of Moses and the law of Moses. They're not reading Moses rightly. And because they're not reading Moses rightly, everything is askew and everything is wrong. John 5:39 says, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, yet it is these that testify about me, and you're unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. I do not receive glory from man, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourself. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another, and yet you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" Moses wrote about Christ. He believed in Christ. And yet they refused to come to Christ. They were not doing the deeds of Moses. So let's turn then to Hebrews 11, 23. And today we'll deal not with Moses, but we'll take a step backwards. Moses' parents is the first entry here concerning this account of the life of Moses. Hebrews 11, 23 says, "By faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents, because they saw that he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's edict." First, here we see that the person, or rather the persons under consideration, are Moses' parents. Though this section is dealing with Moses, right? It is by faith that Moses, but he begins the account of Moses' faith by first relating those things that were true of his mother and father. And it is often the case that in the account of significant persons in the history of redemption, that it begins with some extraordinary events concerning their birth and concerning their parents. Such was the case with Samson. Such was the case with Samuel, with John the Baptist. We know this was the case with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And here it is also the case with the prophet Moses. So in dealing with Moses, the apostle first takes a step backwards to give the report of the faith found in his parents. Now, we read earlier, or Sam read earlier from Exodus chapter 1. We know that the context for the birth of Moses was the height of the Egyptian persecution of the Israelites when they were putting to death their male children. It was during this time, during this setting, that Moses was born. A setting and a situation that required a great act of faith in his parents for the preservation of his life. Now, we saw in Exodus chapter 2, verse 2, that there in the account in Exodus, it ascribes the actions to that of his mother, that his mother was the one who was doing these things. She's the one that hid him. She's the one eventually that placed him in the basket there in the Nile River. In Hebrews chapter 11, 23, he ascribes these actions to both of his parents, that his parents are the ones who did these things. For no doubt, his father was equally involved in the decisions and actions that were taking place in the home regarding the preservation of Moses' life. The mom was the one that was there with him most of the time. So in Exodus, it gives it and it ascribes it to her. But this is not something that the father was opposed to or that the father was uninvolved with. Here, both of the parents, his parents both hid him. His parents were both concerned with the preserving of his life. And both of his parents are said to be those who had faith. And this is a good example for us. A beautiful display of husband and wife, of father and mother, of the man and woman coming together and becoming one, right? Being united together in faith and in action, in their duty before God and in the fear of the Lord. And it is something that we should seek and we should strive for and that we should desire for our own homes. For there to be agreement and harmony in the home, especially in matters of faith and obedience to God, that there be agreement and harmony between the husband and wife. Unity of faith and unity in fear of the Lord. This makes for a blessed home, even in the most difficult and in the most trying of times. Right? Isn't it true that they were surrounded outside by many great evils and dangers? And yet, there was a measure of peace brought into their home and blessedness because of the unity and the agreement that was found between the father and the mother in their actions and in what they were doing. It would have been a much more difficult thing to do if there was disagreement between the two parties, but here they were united together, and we ought to strive for such a unity in our homes as well. Now, secondly, notice how Moses' parents' faith was manifested. It says there that when he, Moses, was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents. Moses' parents concealed his birth as much as possible, right? They did not let it be known that a male child had been born to them. Likely, they did not even want people to know that she was pregnant, that they did whatever was necessary to conceal the pregnancy, to conceal the birth, to conceal the fact that a male child had been born to him, to them. They hid him in some secret place in the home so that others would not know that this child was there brought into the home. So whatever was necessary in terms of concealing the birth, concealing the newborn, this they did for 3 months. As long as it was possible to keep the birth of Moses a secret, so that news would not spread there in the community and news would not spread there among the Egyptians, so that they would not come, seize the child, and execute the child. Their faith manifested itself in the preserving of his life. And it showed their fear of God. It showed the love that they had for their neighbor. It showed the way they viewed the very blessing of children. Right? Even when the birth of a child was an occasion of great fear and punishment, the faith of Moses' parents overcame all of these obstacles so that they used whatever means were available to them, whatever means were necessary for the saving of his life. And their godliness, their love of life, their cherishing of the blessing of children stands in a glaring contrast to what was evident there in the Egyptians, and especially there in the king, who had no fear of God and who had no regard of life. Right? What we read this morning from Matthew, love of God and love of neighbor. Both of these things are completely absent in the Egyptians and especially in their Pharaoh. A stark contrast to what we see in the life of Moses, but not a stark contrast in what they are doing to what we see in our own generation in this present day. That there are very few, even in our own day, who have fear of God, and very few who have any love of life. That there is no cherishing, no sacredness of human life, even in our own culture. And this should not be surprising to us. There is nothing new under the sun. This has always been the case, and it will always be the case, that there will be this kind of evil committed in our own generation. Infanticide was practiced by the Egyptians. It is still practiced in our own day under the name and under the guise of abortion. And the majority of abortions today are not because someone is threatening the parents with punishment if they do not kill their child. We don't have officials going around seizing children and killing them. But most of them today are not because of the fear of loss of life. Though the proponents of abortion want us to think that every mother who has an abortion, her life is in imminent danger, that she's going to die, and that this justifies why it is okay for this child to be killed. When the reality is what? Very, very, very few, and that doesn't even justify it, but there are very, very, very few situations where an abortion is because there is any actual threat or danger upon the life of the mother. Most abortions today are simply what? It's just a matter of convenience, just a matter of what I want to do. It is birth control after the fact, willingly, under no government compulsion, simply because I don't want the baby. And then there's all these evil factors going on of greed and money and what's taking place in society as well. And there are ample resources, ample alternatives. There are thousands of families who would willingly take these babies into their home and raise them as their own. Yet the easiest, most convenient solution is just kill the baby. Moses' parents were willing to risk their own lives. Yet today, the excuse often given to justify the killing of babies is the risk of life. Well, Moses' mother's life was in grave danger with the birth of this child, and so was his father. What do you think the Egyptians would have done to his parents had they discovered a male child was being hidden there in the home and that they had violated the king's edict? They were willing to put their very lives at risk for the sake of their child. This is the way they cherish life. We ought to cherish life in the same way as well. Also, it should be pointed out here that this situation, this persecution of the Israelites, this great sin of the Egyptians, how ruinous this is to the good of mankind. Can you even begin to imagine living under that situation? Living under that kind of a tyranny where someone was coming into your home, taking your child, ripping it out of your arms and going and killing your child against your will, contrary to your wishes and to what you would want? The hardships, the turmoil, the sorrow, the misery that was brought on the Israelites as a result of the cruelty of the Egyptians. This is the height of tyranny, when even private homes are subject to searches and ransacked, and they are seizing their little ones so that they can take and kill them. The home should be a place of peace, a place of safety, a place of comfort, where a God-fearing family can resign itself and pursue a quiet, tranquil, peaceful life, where father and mother can raise their children in the fear of the Lord, away from government coercion and interference. This is their abode, right? This is their home. This is the sphere, the domain that we have to be who we want to be, so long as we're not violating natural law and those things that are good and moral and right. Yet through the sin and tyranny of man, even the home is deprived of peace and comfort. In those occasions that are typically occasions of joy and celebration turn into occasions of fear and trepidation and sorrow. Right? I remember when we first found out that Amy was pregnant with Abigail. We were so excited, we couldn't shut up about it. We couldn't tell enough people about it. And then when she was born, it was not some secret that we hid from other people. It was open. It was public. Everyone knew. There was a whole parade of people who came to the hospital to see us and who came into our home to come see. And we were all so excited about the blessing that God had given to our family. But Moses' parents, they could not enjoy such occasions. This was not something that they could announce. It was not something that could be celebrated. I mean, they could in their own home privately, in their own hearts and mind, but not with a community, not with their family, not with their friends. It could not be such a case. No announcement of the pregnancy, no public declaration of the birth, no friends and family coming to see the baby. But that great occasion of joy and celebration under normal circumstances must be concealed, must be kept secret, must be hidden. And all of this is due to what? Sin. All due to the sin of man. And it needs to be seared into our minds. Sin ruins everything. It destroys everything. Whatever is good and sacred and wonderful that God has given to us, sin will always seek to ruin and destroy everything that is good. And we should also thank God for the mercy given to us. Are we better than Moses' parents? Do we deserve better than they did? But none of us were born and lived under such circumstances. And it's not because we're better than them. And there are others in the history of the church who have experienced and endured such hardships and such trials and such difficulties. But we have not endured such things. And it's not because we deserve it. It's not because God owes it to us. It's not because we are better than them. But it is all because of God's mercy and His providential dealings with us. We should thank God for that mercy. And we should pray that God would continue to be merciful to us in such ways. But don't think that it can't change. It can change. Even in our own generation, in our own day, even in the old good old United States of America, such things are even changing today. That there are states in our union where if there is, say, a girl who's 12 years old, and this 12-year-old girl is confused, she's not right in her mind, and she thinks that she's a boy, and that she was supposed to be a boy, and she is a boy, but she has the body of a girl. There are some states, even in America, that if the parents do not affirm her in this delusion, but tell her, no, you're not a boy, you're a girl, that the government itself, the state, CPS, DHS, Child Protective Services, talk about a lie, right? DHS, they will come, seize those children, take them away from their parents, contrary to the wishes of the parents, and take them and make them wards of the state and put them on hormones and give them surgeries and mutilate their bodies contrary to the wishes of the parents. That there are people even moving to Oklahoma, fleeing such places because these things are happening even in our own day. Again, there's nothing new under the sun, and we must fight against such evil things and pray that God Himself would be merciful to us. A third observation from Hebrews 11, 23. What is the motivation for that is behind this? Notice there, he says, they saw that he was a beautiful child, right? That the reason they hid him, or the reason the motivation given here, is that they saw that he was a beautiful child. That when they looked upon the child, there was an impression made upon their heart and their mind that was motivating them to this duty. Right, their faith was enlivened, it was quickened, it was strengthened, it was stirred up when they looked upon the child Moses, that gave to them an even greater resolve and motivation to fulfill the duties of faith. Now, when it says here that Moses was a beautiful child, I do not think that it was merely because Moses was an attractive baby. And that if he had been an ugly baby, they would have said, nah, just throw him in the Nile, take him. We don't want an ugly baby. I don't think his parents are that superficial to think in those ways and would have been happy to kill him if he had some deformity or if he was just an ugly baby. You know, some babies, they're odd shape, their head's disproportionate to the rest of their bodies. You know, but many times they grow into it, and that's good and fine. But rather, there was something about his appearance beyond what was normal and natural. An uncommon elegance, an uncommon beauty and sweetness to this child that signaled to them that he was chosen by God for something special. That this child was, there was something peculiar or special about him. And that when they looked upon him, his appearance caused them to meditate and to have a deep consideration of his future role in the fulfillment of the promises of God. So something special about the child, so that it became clear to them that God had given him to them for a particular special purpose, and that he was chosen by God for some unusual task. If we go over to Acts chapter 7, in Acts chapter 7, verse 20, here Stephen, when he's given this great sermon, he also mentions that Moses was beautiful. But notice there, his beauty is in the sight of God. Acts 7:20 says, it was at this time that Moses was born, and he was lovely in the sight of God, and he was nurtured 3 months in his father's home. There, when Stephen is interpreting this passage and interpreting the beauty of Moses, he there speaks of him being lovely in the sight of God. This is very similar to 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 24. There, when Solomon is born, it says this, David comforted his wife Bathsheba and went into her and lay with her, and she gave birth to a son, and he named him Solomon. Now the Lord loved him and sent word through Nathan the prophet, and he named him Jedidiah for the Lord's sake. When Solomon was born, it says there that the Lord loved Solomon, and God sent word to David and Bathsheba through the prophet Nathan that Solomon was loved by the Lord. And we know that that means Solomon will be the heir. He will be the one who sits on David's throne after him. And Solomon is a preeminent example or illustration of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Even Jesus brings this up, that the Queen of Sheba will denounce the men of his own generation because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and yet someone greater than Solomon is here. And that greater than Solomon is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Also in Luke chapter 1, verse 66, when John the Baptist is born, and there's all of the events surrounding his birth, the people understood that this is uncommon and that there's something significant about this child. Luke chapter 1, 66 says, all who heard them kept them in mind, saying, what then will this child turn out to be? For the hand of the Lord was certainly with him. The people were asking and they were meditating and thinking, what is this child destined to be? Because obviously God is in what is taking place. I believe the same impressions are on the mind of Moses' parents as they looked upon Moses. What will this child turn out to be? What is God's purpose here for him? Right? We should also consider, according to their inclusion in Hebrews chapter 11, we know that Moses' parents are believers. Right? It's obvious that they're believers. They are a man and woman who have faith. So they are believers, meaning they have faith in the promises of God, in the very word of God. They would have also known about Genesis chapter 15, verses 12 to 16, the promise that was given to Abraham. Remember Genesis 15, 12 to 16. Though these things had not been inscripturated yet by the prophet Moses, these things had been revealed to Abraham and were being passed down from generation to generation. We saw that with Joseph. Joseph knew about the upcoming deliverance, and he would have known it from Genesis chapter 15, what is recorded in chapter 15, verses 12 to 16. Notice there, Genesis 15, verse 12. Says, when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. God said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years. But I also will judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterwards you will come out with many possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you will be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation, they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. Right? If we consider that Moses' parents were aware of such prophecies, and that they believed the promises of God, that they had faith in the promises of God, right? They know such things. They know that God has promised to Abraham that in his descendants, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. They know that God has promised to Abraham to give the land of Canaan to his descendants. They know that God foretold to Abraham that his offspring would be enslaved in a strange land, that they would be oppressed in a strange land for 400 years. They also understand and know their current situation. They are in a strange land. They are being oppressed. It has also been almost 400 years since those words were spoken to Abraham. And they know that God has promised to deliver them, to bring them out of that land and to bring them into the land of Canaan. They believe God's promises, that God is going to multiply the descendants of Abraham, that God is going to deliver them from their slavery, and that God is going to bring them into the land of Canaan and give that to them as their own possession. The idea that God would then raise up some man, that God would equip and bring forward some man to be his instrument by which he would deliver and lead his people out of Egypt. I don't think that that's far-fetched or outside the realm of possibility. That Moses' parents have faith in such things, and that then when Moses is born and there is this peculiar beauty about him, that they believe and that they understood that this child was destined to be the instrument appointed by God for the deliverance of his people from the Egyptian captivity. Also, Moses understood this, right? Moses was under this impression as well, even before he fled to the land of Midian, even before there was the burning bush and his call from God. When he saw one of his brothers being unjustly treated by an Egyptian, he defended him. He took vengeance for the oppressed by striking down the Egyptian. And it says in Acts chapter 7, verse 25, that he, Moses, supposed that his brethren understood that God was granting them deliverance through him, but they did not understand. Moses believed that God had appointed him to be the instrument of their salvation, of their deliverance. He thought that the rest of them understood that God had raised him up for this purpose, but they did not understand, and then they oppressed and persecuted him. Back to Hebrews 11, 23. Notice next here, the amplification of their faith. They were not afraid of the king's edict. Though the king was fomenting, though he was raging against God and his promises, right? Who could even begin to imagine such a madman, right? To pass a law for the murder of little babies, right? What a contradiction to the very role, an abuse of the power entrusted to him, according to Romans 13, by whom? God, right? God is the one who gave him that authority. There is no authority except from God, right? And those who have authority, it has been entrusted to them by God. And in Romans 13, it tells us that rulers have received this authority from God for what purpose? To be a terror to bad conduct and to be a rewarder of good conduct. This is the purpose of ruling authorities. But in this case, the ruler is not a terror to bad conduct. He's a terror to good conduct. Right? He is promoting that which is evil and suppressing that which is good. He is a terror to parents who want to raise their children in the fear of the Lord. Yet this king issued this unjust, cruel, barbaric edict. And though it does not explicitly state it, I think one can safely assume that any parent who was found hiding a male child in opposition to the king's edict would no doubt be subjected to very cruel punishment and likely death, right? What other solution would there be? Because if they're not going to kill you, well, I'll just hide my kid. If you find it, then it's no skin off my back, right? But if I'm going to be killed myself, now there is more of an incentive for the people to give up their children. I believe that the king's edict not only had this commandment, but an edict also has an accompanying punishment for those who violate that commandment. And no doubt, if he's this cruel to do this to these children, whatever parent was found violating it would have received a very cruel punishment as well, and likely and certainly even death. But in the face of such cruelty, in the face of such danger, right, in the face of the most powerful man in the land and really in the world at this time, in the face of death itself, it says they were not afraid. They were not afraid of the king's edict. And we remember the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Luke chapter 14, verse 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, and yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Moses' parents, in a sense, hated their own lives because their faithfulness to God, their love of God, was so great that even if it cost them their lives, they were not going to go against the law of God. They were not going to disobey the Lord's command. Also in Matthew 16, 24, Jesus says, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Isn't that not true of Moses' parents? Are they not an example to us of ones who were willing, who took up their cross, who followed after Christ, who were willing to lose their life in order to save and to find their life? They were willing to die. They counted the cost. They hated their own life. They believed it was their duty before God to obey him in this matter, even if it exposed them to threats and dangers, and even if it brought about death. And they were not afraid of such things. Now, when it says they were not afraid, I don't think it means that they were not unaware of the potential consequences. Of course, they knew the dangers of their actions. Nor do I think that that means that they were never seized with moments of fear and terror. If the baby started crying and making noise, that there would be apprehension, there would be fear, there'd be anxiety that would come upon them when such things would happen. But whenever there was any level of fear that would rose up, they would overcome it always by faith. Their faith would overcome every obstacle so that they were not afraid, ultimately, of the king's edict. Faith would rise up and conquer every fear, every doubt, every objection that stood in the way of their duty before God. They believed in the promise of God. They believed it was their duty to preserve the life of this child by whatever means necessary against all the powers of hell and against all the powers of this world. And so they hid that child for 3 months. And whenever that door was closed and shut by the providence of God, then they sought another way for the preservation of his life, by putting him in a basket and placing him in the Nile and then seeing God's deliverance come once again. And all of it is here ascribed as an act of their faith, right? The principle of their acting, what was undergirding the foundation of everything that is being manifested, is their faith. It was a fulfillment of the duty that was an act of faith, the obedience of faith, or faith working through love. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. It was an act of their faith. So it was more than just natural affections that motivated them to save the life of their child, right? We might see many even unbelieving parents who would defy such an edict from a king, who would seek to preserve the life of their child because of the natural love that a father and a mother have for their newborn children. Even many unbelievers would do such things and would be motivated by natural love to preserve and to protect and to do whatever they could to save the life of the child. But here, the acting of Moses' parents is not merely an act of natural love. It's not something that is common to man. But here it is ascribed specifically to that which is supernatural. It is a fruit. It is an act of their faith. And it's a very important thing for us to remember. The external actions of two persons may bear a great resemblance, but what makes one approved and the other rejected is the presence of faith. If whatever we're doing externally is not proceeding from faith, then it is of no account in the sight of God. We must always look beyond the external, and it must go to the heart, the internal principle that is driving the external obedience or conformity to the commandment of God. A parent who concealed their child and preserved its life as a work that they would then present to God as the basis of their salvation, God has no regard for such things. Even though we might commend them for saving their life, this does not give them any standing before God. But a parent who conceals a child, not to earn God's favor, but as an act of faith and obedience to God, because he loves God and he wants to please God and serve God because of the mercy that he's received in Christ, well, that is an act that is pleasing to God. Though the outward is the same, but the inward is very, very different. Remember Cain and Abel. Both of them are performing the outward duties associated with worship. Both of them are bringing offerings to God. Both of them are calling upon the name of the Lord. God had regard for Abel and his offering, but God rejected Cain and his offering because Cain's offering was not offered with faith. It did not have faith involved, but Abel's did. And without faith, it is impossible to please God. It was the faith in Moses' parents that led to their defiance of the king. They believed the promise of God. And what they're doing and acting here in the home is in relationship and in reference, right? What's on their mind is the promise of God. And they believe that the king's edict to be in direct contradiction to the promise of God. And it was their faith in the promise that fueled then their obedience to reject and oppose the king's edict. God had promised to multiply Abraham's descendants. God promised Abraham that he would do this for him. God promised Abraham that his descendants would be more numerous than the stars of the sky. That before you could count them, you could count all of the sand on the seashore. This is what God had told Abraham. But we read earlier, or Sam read earlier, from Exodus chapter 1, 9 to 11, what gave rise to Pharaoh's edict to kill all of the male children? It was the multiplication. It was the increase of the descendants of Abraham. The law of Pharaoh had as its goal the extermination of Abraham's seed. But that goal was in direct contradiction to the promise that God had given to Abraham. And not only concerning the nation of Israel, but more importantly, concerning Jesus Christ. What the Egyptians are doing is in direct violation of God's purpose concerning Christ. And really, for God's entire purpose in the creation of the world and in all of human history. God's ultimate purpose for human history, his ultimate purpose in the creation of this world, is to highly exalt his Son, Jesus Christ. This is what God is doing. This is the ultimate thing that is on the mind of the Lord. It is all about Jesus Christ. Everything must be seen, everything must be interpreted in relationship to Jesus Christ, right? Whether we're talking about Abraham or Moses or the land of Canaan or the Old Covenant or Mount Sinai or the temple or sacrifices or the priesthood, everything must be interpreted in its relationship to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's what the whole book of Hebrews is about, right? It is all about Jesus Christ. Didn't we read that earlier when we read John chapter 5? You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and yet it is these that testify or bear witness about me. He's telling them, you're missing the entire point of scripture. The whole point of the Old Testament is to testify about who? Is to testify about Jesus Christ. And why did God give his promises to Abraham? For what ultimate purpose? To bring Jesus Christ into the world so that God might highly exalt his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the reason Israel existed as a nation. This is the reason God chose Abraham. This is the reason he gave him these promises. This is the reason he delivered them from Egypt. This is the reason he gave them the land of Canaan and established the old covenant. It is to bring into the world Jesus Christ and to humble him to the point of death, even death on a cross. And then after that humiliation, to highly exalt him and give him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Human history ends with a day of judgment. And on that day of judgment, that is exactly what will happen. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, Jesus Christ is Lord. To make Jesus Christ King of Kings, Lord of Lords, to give to him the nations as his heritage, and the means, the instrument chosen by God for the accomplishment of this purpose in human history, in relationship to his flesh, because Jesus took on human flesh. And the instrument chosen by God to bring this into the world is Abraham and his offspring. God chose Abraham. God promised to bring Christ into the world through him. God promised to bless all the nations through his seed, and this required the multiplication of Abraham's descendants, that Abraham's family would grow and become a nation, and that in the fullness of time, Christ would come into the world through this nation, for salvation is from the Jews. Pharaoh's edict is a direct attack upon God's purpose. And what you have happening are two sovereigns, two potentates, who are in direct odds with one another. You have the Lord and you have Pharaoh. You have the Lord's purpose and you have Pharaoh's purpose. And these two things are in direct contradiction. Where one is true, the other cannot be. Pharaoh's edict is null, it is void, it is destined to fail from its very inception, because his edict is opposed to what God is doing and to the very purposes and promises of God already revealed to Abraham. It says in Proverbs 19:21, many plans are in the man's heart, but the counsel of the Lord will stand. Men make many, many plans, but whose counsel will ultimately stand? Only the Lord's. Only the Lord's counsel will stand. And so great is the Lord's counsel that he not only preserves the life of the child Moses, who is God's appointed instrument, the one chosen by him for the deliverance of Israel and for the destruction of Egypt and Pharaoh and all of his armies and kingdom. But God's counsel is so great that Moses is raised, nurtured, and equipped for this task in whose household? Pharaoh's. God makes Pharaoh raise the very one who will be his destruction, who will bring about his ruin. This is the secret counsel of God. Pharaoh unwittingly feeds, raises, trains, equips the man appointed for his own destruction. And does it not prove to us what it says in Psalm 2? Why do the nations rage? Why do they do it? Why do the peoples plot a vain thing? How foolish, how blind are poor, sinful men in all of their schemes against Christ and against his church. When they think that they are secure and that they will not fail in their end, that their counsels are laid so deep that they are assured of their success, they are so convinced of their own power and invincibility that they believe that even God himself cannot thwart their plans and schemes or deliver anyone from their hand. And yet, what is the Lord doing in all these occasions? He is sitting in heaven on his throne, laughing, scoffing at such futile attempts to overthrow his counsel. The counsel of the Lord will stand. Or as it says in 1 Corinthians 3:19, the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God. For it is written, he is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, that they are useless. He catches the wise in their craftiness. He knows their schemes are useless. Did he not do that with Pharaoh? He caught him in his own craftiness. He brought him to destruction. Remember Haman, who built the gallows to hang Mordecai, and yet he ended up hanging himself on those gallows. God caught him in his own craftiness. His schemes were useless because his schemes stood against the Lord and against his purpose for Christ in the world. No doubt Pharaoh and his counselors considered their actions to be very wise, very shrewd in their dealings with the Hebrews. They thought they were securing their kingdom, and yet God uses it to bring about their ruin. How useless such things are. And what is God even today doing? But still, sitting on his throne in heaven, laughing at such futile, vain attempts to thwart his purpose in this world. And we must remember these things, because when we see the world raging around us, our temptation is what? To run around like a bunch of chickens with our head cut off and think that everything is going to fail and God is failing and God is not on his throne and everything is horrible and miserable, and what are we going to do? And yet we must be like Moses' parents. They did not fear the king's edict because they knew it was against God's purpose. And so we must also be convinced that when the forces of hell and the forces of wicked men gather together to oppose Christ and to oppose his church, by faith we must look to heaven, and by faith we must be like Moses' parents and see God on his throne laughing at the vain, futile attempts of men to frustrate his purposes. That truth must grip our hearts and our minds. The counsel of the Lord will stand. And it says in Psalm 2, verse 6, "As for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain." God has exalted Jesus Christ. God has installed him as Lord and Christ. He has given him a name that is above every name. The nations are his heritage. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Jesus Christ. And we must remember that as his church, we will one day rule and we will reign with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The gates of hell will never triumph over Christ, and they will not triumph over his church. So then let us be like Moses' parents, and let us look to Christ. By faith, they entrusted their care of their child, the care of their own body and souls, into the hands of the Lord. And this is what we must do as well. Entrust body and soul into the hands of a faithful Creator. God is able to preserve us. God alone can bring us safely into his heavenly kingdom. Moses' parents knew that. They believed it. They entrusted themselves to God. They entrusted their child into the hands of God, and they were not disappointed in their faith, and neither will we. So let us then look to the Lord, entrusting everything into his care, and let us, as Moses' parents lived by faith, so may we also live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and who gave himself for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you and we praise you that, Lord, you have a purpose and a plan, Lord, for this world, Lord, a purpose and a plan for our very lives, Lord, for this church, and Lord, that we are not ignorant of your counsel. Lord, we are not ignorant of what you are doing. Lord, though in some ways the day-to-day details, the day-to-day working out of your will, there may be aspects that are hidden from us in terms of your providence. Yet in terms of the end and where everything is headed and how this world will come to an end and, Lord, what will be true in the life to come, Lord, we know all of those things because they've been revealed to us in your holy word. Father, we know that your plan, that your purpose is to install your Son Jesus Christ on your holy mountain, to make him King of Kings and Lord over all lords, to give the very nations to him as his heritage, to make him Lord and Christ, this Jesus who was crucified. And Lord, we believe, Lord, that you have exalted him. Lord, we believe that he was humbled not for his own sins, but for our sins. And that, Lord, you have raised him from the dead, and that he has ascended to your right hand. And even now he is sitting there interceding on our behalf, waiting for the day that his enemies will be made a footstool for his feet. And Lord, we know that if this is what you desire to do, Lord, it will never be thwarted. Lord, when we see the world around us and we see all of the powers of this present life, Lord, those centers of commerce, Lord, those centers of politics and society, Lord, in so many ways, everything that they stand for and everything that they do and promote, Lord, is contrary to what you are doing. Lord, they're not thinking about you. Lord, they're not thinking about Christ. They're not thinking about the day of judgment. They're just consumed with this present life. And yet, Lord, we see how you even use them to accomplish your purposes. And Lord, when we see the world descending into chaos around us, Lord, when we see evil advancing, Lord, may it never cause us to doubt or to question your authority, your control, Lord, or to doubt your purposes. But rather, Father, may we see that in the end, Lord, you will triumph over every enemy. Anyone who seeks to oppose Christ, Lord, will be broken and will be dashed to pieces. So, Father, help us to live in this present world when everything that we see, and Lord, so much of what we experience seems to mitigate and be opposed to your promises. But Lord, may we rest not upon our sight and not upon our senses, Lord, not even upon our circumstances in the situation we find ourselves in. But Lord, may we rest upon your word. And Lord, may we be assured of the reality of your promises given to us, found in the death and resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So Lord, help us to build our faith upon that rock and to see that building upon that rock, Lord, that there will never be any triumph of hell against it. Lord, we ask that you would establish your church here. Lord, build up your people. Lord, give us perseverance. Lord, give us a faith that endures to the very end. And Lord, continue to sustain and preserve your people. Lord, just as you did, and just as you honored Moses' parents, Lord, their faith, and you honored their obedience by preserving their child. So, Father, we pray that you might honor us as well, and that you might be merciful to us, and help us, Lord, in whatever weak and feeble attempts that we make. Lord, would you be gracious to us? And Lord, would you establish this church and establish our homes in faith, Lord, in righteousness? And Lord, may we have as our goal what is your goal, and that is the exaltation of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So, Father, we offer ourselves to you. And Lord, we offer ourselves to you for this purpose. Lord, in whatever way you see fit to get your glory through our lives and to exalt your Son in us, Lord, we pray that according to your own wisdom, you might establish such things and bring about your glory, Lord, in every aspect of our life. And we ask this in the name of Christ. And it is in his name that we pray. Amen.